this morning's talk is on the method of theology, and you can see I've got probably more than just method concerns on here, but most of it is method. So just to orient us, on the handout, we'll be talking about the task of theology. What kind of work is theology? That's what we're answering in that question. And the prerequisite of theology is revelation. What kind of revelation is that? We'll talk about reason and theology, or how theology is rational without being rationalistic or rationalizing. We'll talk about the method of theology, kind of proper, which is the, and we'll distinguish that from other bad methods of doing theology. And that'll be kind of the heart of the talk. We'll think briefly about the limits of theology because of our finitude and the infinitude of our subject matter. We'll think about the working assumption of our theology, which is faith, the history of our theology, which is confessionalism, the context of theology being the church, the attitude of theology being devotion, and the goal of our theology being worship. So that's where we're going this morning. When we pray, and then we will begin. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself to us, revealing words about yourself. We pray this morning that we would become better theologians together as a result of our time together this morning and as a result of our membership and participation in this church over the weeks and months and years that have passed and that will come. We pray that we would think about you rightly so that we would love you for all of who you are, for all of how you reveal yourself in Scripture. It would stir our hearts and our minds, we pray, and make this a fruitful time for Christ's sake. Well, theology is inevitable. Whether we admit it or not, we all do theology. Everybody is a theologian. You will have a theology, whether it's explicit or whether it's just implicit. Whether you acknowledge it or whether you just assume it, you're going to have a theology. You're going to think a certain way about God. And we said last week that theology is the study of God. Theos, God, logos, word, word about God. Systematic theology denotes a system or body of doctrine concerning God and divine things revealed by him for his glory and the salvation of men. So it's a system or body of doctrine that's all put together and kind of culled from Scripture, revealed by God for his glory. Marshall McLuhan was a mid-century philosopher famous for saying the medium is the message. In other words, the way you say something and the medium you use to get the message out, that says something. The way you communicate shapes what you communicate. And in a similar fashion, the way you study theology shapes the theology that you end up believing. So last week we thought about what we're doing and saying in theology. This morning we focus on how we're doing it and how we're saying it. But first I want to say a few things about the job or duty of theology itself. So this is the task of theology on your handout. Psalm 111:2 is a great place to start. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So systematic theology expresses our delight in God's character, work, and ways by studying them and organizing them, systematizing them, putting them into, one of the words that was used last week was a taxonomy. And Thomas Watson, Charles Hodge, said, as God wills that men should study his works and discover their wonderful organic relation, harmonious combination in nature, so it is his will that we should study his word and learn that, like the stars, its truths are not isolated points, but systems in unending harmony and grandeur. So that's what we're doing when we're doing systematic theology. We're discovering the harmony and beauty and unity and grandeur of everything that God has revealed to us in Scripture about himself and about how we relate to him and how he relates to us. So systematics is a way of appreciating the order, logic, and aesthetics of the invisible God. And this is good for us. It's not just glorifying to God, it's good for us. Thomas Watson said, it's the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. And the best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. Systematics grounds you in what you believe and in how your beliefs relate to each other, guided by Scripture. But doing theology isn't just quoting Bible verses verbatim and then not saying anything about them. Like, we can all quote
Bible verses, but that doesn't mean we're doing theology. And Christian theology, at least, is not just making things up about God out of our own imagination. Systematic theology is, first of all, a constructive job. It's constructive. But it means formulating or stating biblical truths with the building blocks of our own words and then connecting them in their proper relationships according to Scripture, which functions as our blueprint or direction. So we can think of this a little bit, it's a limited analogy, but a little bit like a Lego set. Okay? You're building something that was designed by someone else, by God. And He gave you the directions, and now you're piecing it all together and showing yourself in 3D how the whole thing looks and works and is designed. So it's constructive. But systematics is also a demonstrative job. In other words, it demonstrates, or at least attempts to prove, the truth of the system according to Scripture and clarifies it from historical error or contemporary error. So in systematics, you're saying to other people, you see, it all fits together. It's all consistent. There are no contradictions here. And therefore, it's all true. And it's also a critical task. It's not critical of the Bible itself. Rather, systematics builds on the progress of past theologians in the historical tradition, but it's willing to critique and correct the tradition when the tradition departs from Scripture. So all systematics is building on other people who have already done systematic theologies before. And yet, the further along you go, the more you see the ability to be critical of what's come prior to you. And what this means is we also make progress in it, little by little, over the years and centuries. So systematics is trying to reflect the character and works and ways of God, consistent with how He reveals Himself in Scripture. So how we understand Scripture is going to determine how we understand God. But people understand Scripture differently, don't they? People interpret it differently. And different understandings of Scripture yield different theologies, different ways of putting the whole picture together, putting the whole puzzle together. So that's why systematics has to be a progressive work. B.B. Warfield said that each of us seeks to give expression to the knowledge of God he has received, a better and fuller reflection of the revelation God is continually growing up. Excuse me. Let me read that sentence again. I didn't say that clearly. B.B. Warfield said that each of us seeks to give expression to the knowledge of God he has received, a better and fuller reflection of the revealed God is therefore continually growing up. Did you get it that time? So systematics is a progressive science and art. It's going to be perfected only in the minds and hearts of perfected saints who at the end will be at last like God, who shall see him as he is. So we're supposed to be constantly growing and moving forward in our ideas of who God is, but never, of course, beyond what Scripture clearly affirms. And that leads us to our second point. The prerequisite of theology is revelation. The prerequisite of theology is revelation. As a verb, to reveal is the process of unveiling or uncovering what was otherwise hidden or unknowable. That's what God did. God revealed himself in Scripture. That's the verb. It's a process of unveiling or uncovering what was previously unseen or unknowable or hidden. And as a noun, revelation is the result of that unveiling of a body of knowledge. So Scripture is revelation, but God revealed himself in and through Scripture. And there's two kinds of revelation, natural and special. Natural revelation is what God reveals about himself in creation and in conscience. That's natural revelation, creation and conscience. What can you know about God from looking around at the world? And what can you know about God from how your own conscience either affirms your action, your moral actions, or condemns them? So the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 9. But King Abimelech also knew from his own conscience in Genesis 20 that some things, he says, ought not to be done. Abimelech knew that Abraham shouldn't have lied about Sarah being his sister when in fact she was his wife. And Romans 2, 14 and 15 says that the Gentiles do what the Mosaic law commands without ever reading the Ten Commandments. You don't have to be a Jew to know that stealing is wrong. But natural revelation, creation and conscience, is not enough to construct a full theology of God. Because humanity suppresses natural revelation, that's Romans 1, and also because natural revelation cannot preach Jesus. You can't learn about Jesus or the atonement from looking up at the stars at night. So special revelation is necessary for those reasons, and also because God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. But Jesus is the one who exegetes or reveals him to us or explains him to us in John 1:18. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. No one's ever seen him, but he makes himself known. So that's why special revelation is necessary. God is invisible, and we suppress natural revelation. And natural revelation cannot preach Jesus. And also, because of the darkness and blindness of our own sinful human rationality, we kind of ruined our reason with our sins. So we don't think rightly anymore. We think we have reason, but especially when it comes to the things of God, because we are tainted with Adam's sin and Adam's rationality, which is decide moral right and wrong on our own, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listen to Satan, that messed up our thinking. We are messed up in our minds. We don't know how to think about God rightly, and yet we think we know how to think about God rightly. So now we're doubly messed up because we don't know how to think about God, and yet we insist that we do. So B.B. Warfield said this about Scripture. This is a great analogy. You should remember this. Just write this. Just write down the word telescope. You'll see why. The Word of God is to theology as the telescope is to astronomy. It is the instrument which so far increases the possibilities of the science as to revolutionize it and to place it upon a height from which it can never more descend. And then it goes on. What would be the thought of the deluded man who, discarding the new methods of research, should insist on acquiring all the astronomy which he would admit from the unaided observation of his own myopic and astigmatic eyes? How are you going to build an astronomy if you can't even see 20/20 and you don't use a telescope? And you're unwilling to use the telescope that's sitting right there. Much more deluded, B.B. Warfield says, is he who, neglecting the instrument of God's word written, would confine his admissions of theological truth to what he could discover from the broken lights that play upon external nature and the faint gleams of a dying or even slowly reviving light which arises in his own sinful soul. And you can't know God without Scripture. Don't kid yourself. You can't see anything with your own myopic spiritual eyes. Don't try to build a whole theology without the telescope. You have to have the Bible. But then special revelation is, we need to clarify, is not internal to ourselves. It's external to self. So here we're just going to address error, all right, in non-Christian worldviews. A pantheistic, mystical, or immanent, immanent, view of revelation, a view of revelation that says it's all close and within me, says this: as God is immanent, this is Louis Burkhoff, as God is immanent in the life of man, divine revelation comes from within, says a mystical, immanentistic, pantheistic mindset. This is Morgan Freeman theology, okay? I believe if there's a God, I believe it's a God within. That's what Morgan Freeman believes. So as God is immanent in the life of man, divine revelation comes from within, not from without. The religious man looks into his own experience for the disclosure of divine truth, and if he also turns to the pages of a sacred book, it's simply because it's a record of the religious experiences of others who have found God in their own souls and have learned from him there. Okay, that's not what we mean by special revelation. Special revelation is not within us. Special revelation is outside of us. And that special revelation, Scripture, is sufficient. So you probably work with people who have that view of special revelation. It comes from within them. They just get this gut feeling, this sense. They feel their way, they intuit their way towards what they think is spiritual truth. And if anything contradicts that intuition, they reject it. You're surrounded by people like that at work and in your neighborhood. People think like that without even realizing it, without even second-guessing it. But special revelation, Scripture, is not only external to ourselves and necessary, it's also sufficient for doing theology. 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3. Everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us through these precious promises that God has given us in Scripture. And Scripture is able to make you wise to salvation in Christ. It's able to make the man of God adequate for every good work. Every good work. It's sufficient. You don't need anything but Scripture to be saved or to be effective and adequate in ministry. So Scripture then is necessary, sufficient, and the objective external source for our theology. I found this to be really helpful. If you don't find it to be helpful, you can just forget it. This is just a bonus. But this is Francis Turretin, 1600s guy, French theologian. So Charles Hodge at Old Princeton in the 1800s assigned Francis Turretin to his students to read, the systematic theology. And then, so it goes Turretin in the 1600s, Hodge in the 1800s, Burkhoff in the 1900s, and then probably like Grudem or Robert Leatham today. So here's what Turretin said 400 years ago. So theology has, this is a different way of breaking down the different kinds of theology, or the different level, not theology, revelation. Different levels of revelation, okay? Different levels of clarity of revelation. So theology has usually been divided into three parts, the first of which is natural, the second, supernatural, and the third, what he calls beatific, which means blissful or heavenly or pure, like the beatific vision. You might have heard that phrase. That's what the saints in heaven get to behold and how they know God perfectly. So natural, supernatural, beatific theology or revelation. The first, natural, from the light of reason, the second from the light of faith, and the third from the light of glory. So natural theology, the first, belongs to men in the world by reason, and of course that is terribly fallen and errant. Supernatural theology belongs to believers in the church through Scripture, and beatific theology belongs to the saints in heaven, and it's perfect. So working the other way, we could say theology is first God's essential knowledge of himself. Nobody knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son decides to reveal him. So theology is first God's essential knowledge of himself, beatific and shared with those in glory. Then God's communicated revelation of himself in Scripture received by faith by people here on earth. That's supernatural theology. And third, the revelation of God revealed in creation or nature, but suppressed and distorted by human sinfulness. That's natural theology or revelation. Are questions about that? Okay. Because God addresses us by the medium of, what's that? Turretin. Yeah, T-U-R-R. How do you spell his name? T-U-R-R-E-T-I-N. It's called the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and eclectic means kind of like apologetic. He organizes the whole thing around questions and clarifying answers to those questions. Because God addresses us by the medium of the written word in Scripture, he addresses his revelation to our reason. So we get the revelation of God not simply by a feeling or by an impression. We get it in a lot of words. And so God is addressing our reason in theology. But this is not reason with a capital R, it's reason with a lowercase r, which leads us to our third point, the rationality of theology. The rationality of theology. And this is where we have to confront the fallenness of our reason as a faculty of the mind that tries to understand God and his world. Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That happened after sin. So ignorance about good and evil, that was bliss. That was literally bliss for Adam and Eve. Trusting God with right and wrong was in our best interests. And it was our autonomous or self-ruled use of reason with a capital R, reason apart from, out from under, and over against God's revelation, which was the reason for man's fall into sin in the first place. Rationalism, it could be argued, is the reason for sin, because we started rationalizing out from under God's revelation. We started reasoning without accounting for what God said, or we reasoned about what God said wrongly, sinfully, disobediently. So reasoning against revelation, against God's revelation, did God really say, responding to that question, did God really say? Reasoning against revelation took us all from a state of innocence to a state of guilt, so much so that by the time you get to Genesis 6:5, we're reading every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That is a damning indictment. Every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil. You can't add any more words to make that any clearer, can you? That has all the adverbs and adjectives right there. Genesis 8:21 repeats it. The whole reason God's not going to destroy the earth again with another flood is that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He can't help it. Man literally cannot help it. In Romans 1:21 and 22, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That is the worst of all possible rational worlds. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Didn't even know how foolish they were. They thought their foolishness was wisdom. And that's the same state that we come into the world in ourselves. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I'm unable to submit myself to the mind of God. My mind cannot submit itself to Scripture. It won't. My fallen mind hates what's in the Bible and doesn't find it at all intuitive or even rational. And in Ephesians 4:18, humanity is marked by the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You think you're wise, you're a fool, you harden your heart, and you become ignorant of the true God and his revelation of who he really is. And you are dead set against that revelation because you think you're right. It's twisted thinking. So because of the evil, ignorance, and hostility of our natural minds, I mean, Scripture minces no words here, does not think that we're being wise. Because of the evil, ignorance, and hostility of our natural minds to God and to his revelation, our reason has to become subject to God's revelation if we want to know anything about him at all. You can't go to Scripture thinking, I already know this stuff, or I know better, or I'm just going to pick and choose what I want to believe about this based on what I think is rational to believe. No. Reason does not rule or master revelation, nor does reason even complement revelation as if they were peers or colleagues working together. Reason serves, submits to, and learns from revelation, receives revelation, and rejoices in revelation. That is a proper role of reason in theology, when that theology is from God's revelation in Scripture. So revelation teaches reason, instructs reason, corrects, rebukes, and trains reason. And reason then serves revelation as emissary, not editor, as a messenger, not as a master. So reason has to submit to revelation. And one of the things we need to remember is, and especially in our conversations with unbelievers, is yes, theology is rational. You have to use your mind. Scripture engages your mind because it's the Word of God, not simply the feeling or sentiment or emotion of God. It is rational, but it is not rationalistic, with a capital R, and it's not rationalizing. What do we mean by that? Well, we cannot come to Scripture thinking, if I can't immediately understand how it's possible or reasonable and how it all fits together logically, then I'm not buying it. That's rationalism with a capital R. That's a whole worldview. It's a whole way of thinking. If my reason cannot comprehend it or find it easy to believe or discern or understand, then forget it. If my reason can't master it, if my reason can't easily accept it, then I'm not going to believe revelation. That is reason condemning revelation. And that's what rationalism does. Rationalism starts with the fallenness of human thinking, as we've just discovered it from Scripture, and it uses the fallenness of its own thinking to condemn Scripture. In other words, claiming to be wise, we become fools. That's rationalism. And besides, if we believe Scripture is God's revelation of Himself, then we should expect to encounter things that are not irrational or against rationality, but that are supra-rational, above and beyond mere reason, while not contrary to reason. So, theology is rational without being rationalistic, with a capital R. But it's also rational without being rationalizing. So when we encounter those things that are above reason in Scripture, supernatural things, miracles, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the resurrection of Jesus, inspiration of Scripture, when we encounter those things that are above reason, reason is not to rationalize or explain them away, as if they cannot mean what they clearly do mean. So again, Francis Turretin says, for a thing to be contrary to reason is different from it being above and beyond it. The proper rule of things to be believed and disbelieved, though, is not the apprehension of their possibility or impossibility, according to fallen human rationality or rationalism, but the Word of God. That's the standard of what's possible or impossible, the Word of God. Nor are those things only possible to God, which seem so to men, for He can do above all that we can think. Okay, now we're getting close to reason serving, accepting, learning from revelation. That's the shoe on the right foot. So theology is rational because God reveals Himself to us by His Word. God's Word then addresses our reason. So when we read our Bibles and attend church and pray, we cannot check our reason at the door and simply go with feeling, intuition, or myth. So when you're talking to unbelievers, this is how I want you to talk to them. At least interact with them on a street level with these kind of concepts. Yes, I'm interacting with the Word of God. I'm not checking my reason at the door. I'm reading. But I'm also not being rationalistic or rationalizing. I'm submitting my reason to God's revelation. And I think that's how foolish people become wise, according to Scripture itself. Yet revelation not only addresses our reason, it also redresses our reason. It doesn't just address your reason, it redresses it in the sense that it rectifies your reason, it restores your reason, it remedies and corrects and rights your reason. So theology is, in fact, a rational discipline. Revelation both addresses and redresses reason, and then reason turns to serve revelation by articulating and clarifying its meanings and it's inner relationships. So we do theology then by using reason not as a ruler, but as a servant. Just because we do not crown reason king doesn't mean we throw it out altogether in favor of myth or intuition or feeling. For example, Paul reasons with people from Scripture in Acts to prove that the Christ is Jesus. But he also proclaims the resurrection from the dead, which many of Paul's hearers mock in Acts 17, precisely because resurrection is not contrary to reason, but beyond the ability of reason itself, by itself, to fully comprehend. And the same goes for the doctrines of the Trinity or even the atonement. They are beyond reason's ability to comprehend by itself, but that doesn't mean they are irrational. So we do theology rationally in the sense that we use reason as an important tool, but theology is not at the whim of pseudo-sovereign human reason that can simply reject everything that reason with a capital R finds difficult or objectionable or incomprehensible. We are pro-rationality Christians, theologians, but we are anti-rationalism with a capital R and anti-rationalizing away of everything that reason would think that can't be possible. So to be anti-rationalism is not to be anti-intellectual or irrational or unreasonable. It's simply to admit that revelation teaches and corrects reason without rendering reason either totally inactive or totally in control. Questions on that? So rational theology, but it's not rationalistic and it's not rationalizing. Fourth, the method of theology, this is the meat of it, man. This is the meat of it, right here. Our method is revelatory. Our method is revelatory, and we're going to distinguish our method from other bad methods. Louis Burkhoff again says, the method of dogmatics or systematics concerns only the way in which the content of dogmatics or systematic theology is obtained. That is, the sources or source from which it is derived, and the manner in which it is secured, Scripture, church teaching, and or Christian consciousness. Now, Burkhoff asks, is systematics a science? Now, this is a question that you could probably only get away with asking in the early 1900s, and even then, it was becoming out of vogue. Is systematics a science? And Burkhoff and others say, it's not a science as a study dealing with empirically observable facts. You can't put the stuff of theology on a Bunsen burner and see how it boils. But science as systematized knowledge, or the epitome of related knowledge, related to a specific subject area or related to the same by the same point of view, combined to form a systematic unit of knowledge. If that's how you're defining science, then yes, you better believe it is a science. It's a body of knowledge that is related together about a particular discipline. That's a science. It's not biology, it's not chemistry, it's not physics. It's a different kind of science. So, again, Turretin said, although theology treats of the same things with metaphysics and ethics, yet the mode of considering is far different. It treats of God not like metaphysics as a being or as he can be known from the light of nature, but as the Creator and Redeemer made known by revelation. So you don't just study God directly. You study him through what he has revealed of himself in Scripture. It treats of creatures not as things of nature, but as things of God. And that, too, according to the revelation made by him. In other words, Turretin say, look, you can't do this science without the Bible. The Bible is the object of theology, and it is the source of theology. And he says this, he admits, this mode of considering the other sciences either do not know or do not assume, obviously. Now, here are some bad ways of doing theology that many, many professing Christians employ. Many professing Christians around you, many professing Christians in Elgin, many professing Christians in other churches in Elgin and in the Fox Valley and at your workplace. This is how other people are doing theology that don't go to our church. Okay, you ready? Speculative theology tries to think and assume its way to God rationalistically, like we said we shouldn't do. Now, this is going to sound really technical, so if you don't get it, what it really just means is that you're just making it all up, starting with your own assumptions. That's what this whole paragraph is going to mean, okay? So if you don't get what this paragraph means, it means you're just making it up from your own thought life and imagination, all right? But this is how Burkhoff puts it. The speculative method, you're just speculating, refuses to take its starting point in given facts, or the givenness of objective reality, or the givenness of Scripture. Instead, speculative theology constructs a system without taking account of the data given by observation and experience. It starts with whatever human thought finds in itself to be the necessary ground of all thinking and being. Where do I think I should start in thinking about God? Okay, that's where I'll start. What seems most natural to me? What do I think? I like to think of God as speculative theology. That's speculative theology. I like to think of God as. Well, why? Because. I mean, don't you? I do. Speculative theology at work. Or Descartes' I think, therefore I am is a kind of meta example. Totally speculative. He's trying to reason from inside out, from thought to anthropology to theology. So in short, speculative theology tries to manufacture or assume its own starting point. It tries to say, okay, I need a place to get some footing. I need torque. I need to be able to push off. What am I going to push off to launch my theology? And it builds its own push-off point from, well, I like to think of God as speculative. And that's how it starts moving. So this general thought, rooted within the thinker himself, must be foundational for all else. Therefore, everything else is made to fit that beginning, starting assumption. Because if everything else doesn't fit it, then what? Then you're wrong. And you can't be wrong. So in other words, again, the speculative theologian is just making it all up from his own brain, making everything else fit what he made up or assumed to be necessarily true based on what he thinks is intuitive. Deism and rationalism are examples of speculative theology. They start by saying this or that must be true because it can't be otherwise, and then builds a theology on that broad speculative assumption. If this is how God must be, then these other things must be true of how the necessary kind of God must relate to us in our world. And then any facts that might be accidentally encountered along the way get shoved into the assumed template or explained away, rationalized. So speculative theology ignores the historical facts of Christianity, which exist independently of reason and cannot be deduced from reason, and it, of course, also ignores revelation. That's speculative theology. Questions about that? I just like to think of God as, and that's what governs everything. Okay, next, empirical or experiential theology tries to observe and experience its way to God scientifically. The empirical method, Burkhoff says, allows nothing to be true or certain but what is given by experience or observation. If I can't see it, if I can't test it, if I can't see repeated observable results under controlled testing circumstances, I'm not going to believe it. So people who use this method don't study Scripture so much as they study other people responding to different religions and religious stimuli. Right? So the empirical idea is, well, what do people think about God? That's really what it amounts to. How do we observe people thinking about God? And this is really the basis for, I would dare to say, most college classes on the history of religions or the psychology of religions or the philosophy of religion. What have people thought about God? Let's observe people's thoughts about God. It's not theology. It's really glorified anthropology. It's not really studying God. It's studying what have men thought about God, and what can we observe about the effects of those thoughts on those men? And yet for all of its presumed objectivity, it's all subjective because the subject of study is other people's subjective experiences of God. And the conclusion of empirical theology is usually that God is found mainly in the experiences of the human soul. You end up seeking to find God in man. How do people experience God? I mean, this is Morgan Freeman's project on CNN. This is what he travels around the world finding. How do they experience God? He's fascinated by that. That's not theology. That's anthropology. You're not coming out saying God is. That's a normative statement. That's a governing statement. That's an authoritative statement. God is. You're coming out saying people experience God as. That's descriptive. There's no authority behind that at all. So that's empirical or experiential theology. Mystical theology tries to feel and intuit its way to God emotionally. Many of your coworkers and neighbors are doing this. And who broke it down? Hodge. Charles Hodge broke it down into natural and supernatural mysticism. There's both a natural mysticism, or like a non-Christian mysticism, and a supernatural mysticism, which we could label or specify as Christian mysticism. Natural mysticism teaches that it is not God, but the natural religious consciousness of men, excited and influenced by the circumstances of the individual, who becomes the source of religious knowledge. It's your consciousness of God, your feelings, your intuitions about God. Maybe not so much rationally, but emotionally. It's what you feel that governs what you think. And that becomes the source of religious knowledge, not the Bible. How do you know something? You just feel it. You got a gut feeling. It just, I really just feel like this is right. And the deeper and purer the religious feelings, the clearer the insight, supposedly, into the truth. The more passionate you are about your feeling about God, the more right that feeling must be, according to mystical theology. Christianity, therefore, neither consists in a system of doctrines, according to this, nor does it contain any such system. It is a life, an influence, a subjective state. You get close to this kind of thinking when people talk about Christianity as a relationship and not a religion. Now, we can agree with that to a certain extent. But if what they mean is it's not doctrine, and it's the journey, not the destination, we're out. Doctrine matters. Truth about God matters. Just like last week, if you asked Jeremiah, do you love your wife? Man, I love Lexi. Well, what's her favorite color? What's her favorite food? What's her favorite thing to do? What's her favorite date? What does she love about you? I don't know. That's a good question. Do you love him? So this subjective state, this influence, this intuition, this power internally is determining your feelings and your view then of divine things. Supernatural mysticism proceeds based on feeling and intuition and assumes that God, by his immediate intercourse with the soul, reveals through feelings and by means or in ways of intuitions divine truths independently of the outward teaching of his word. This is dangerous. And it's divisive. This is how lots of people talk on my street. I feel like God is giving me this image for you. The shackles are being unbroken, you're being unchained from your shackles. Okay. What am I going to do with that? Where are you getting that? I don't know. Did you get that from reading scripture? No, not really. I feel like God's showing me this. That is supernatural mysticism. The Spirit is showing me something, and he's not using his word to do it. That proceeds based on feeling and intuition, assumes that God, by his immediate interaction with his soul, reveals through feelings and by means or in the way of intuitions divine truths independently of the outward teaching of his word, and that it is this inward light, not the scriptures, that we are to follow. I know the Bible says this, but I really feel like God's leading me to do this. That's not doing theology. Yeah. That's exactly why I was saying it's dangerous and divisive. She said, can you compare that to the charismatic movement? I think that's the danger of the charismatic movement, right there. That's the danger of it. I'm not saying that everything they say is wrong. I'm saying, man, you better have some scripture to back some of that stuff up, or all you're doing is sharing with me your feelings and intuitions about what you think I should do or what you think you should do based on an impression you got in your prayer life. Lori. While you do that, I'll let Barb go. Go ahead. She's gonna keep on thinking, and then you're going to speak while she's thinking. Mm-hmm. No, that's scripture. That's actually the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ and bringing to mind the scripture that he himself inspired. There is a right-headed spirituality that is biblical, but it's word-based, not intuition or feeling-based. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Like Barb is saying, the Spirit is alive and active. And I think about, we don't want to say the Spirit never works, which you're not saying that, but it's just to get it clear in my head that, you know, I can be out, I see someone, I feel or think like I need to go speak to that person.
Yeah, right.
I believe the Spirit prompts me.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
But it's in accordance with his word.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, the Spirit's always going to be active. He's always going to be prompting us to do things. But he's going to be prompting us to do things that if we know our Bibles, we know we should do anyway. So it's not that we don't need the Holy Spirit. What we need the Holy Spirit to do is to tell us how to apply the scripture that he's already revealed in real time. Yeah.
The Spirit prompting you to talk to someone is not you learning something new about God.
Yeah, right. That's right. Say that more loudly.
The Spirit prompting you to do something is not the Spirit teaching you something new about God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not theology.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Okay, so revelatory theology, what we're doing is different than this, than all those other things, whether it's speculative, empirical, or mystical. Revelatory theology tries to read and study its way to God biblically and, I would say, inductively as well. So it proceeds on the assumption that the divine self-revelation given in Scripture is the principal external source of knowledge for theology. The presupposition is that God and not religion is the object of theology, and that the object can be known only because he has revealed himself, and only insofar as he has revealed himself. So the theologian will not merely receive isolated doctrines from Scripture, but rather divine truth as a whole revealed in facts and words. So, I'm going to have to skip some of this stuff. Burkhoff has this great little section where he says, the beginning principle or cause of theology is God himself. That's the beginning cause. That's the essential principle or power or cause or idea of theology. And then Scripture, God's special revelation, is the external source or cause. So it's not ultimate. It's external to us, the cause of the knowledge of God. And then faith is the internal principle by which we accept that external knowledge from the ultimate cause, God. So you go God, Scripture, faith. Those are the dynamics at work in building theology. God alone knows himself well enough to reveal himself perfectly. He does so in the external principle of theology, which is Scripture. And then he gives us the faith to receive, the faith internally to receive the external revelation of God to us. Those are the dynamics at work. And I would add, this is kind of just an add-on, that as we're doing theology, we can use good and necessary consequences from Scripture to do it. So a thing may be said to be in Scripture, either expressly and in so many words, quotable, or implicitly as to the sense. We say all things are contained that we need for life and godliness in Scripture, not merely in the first way, expressly or word for word, but in the second way, implicitly. That's Turretin. So everything we need to know for life and godliness is in the Bible, but it's not in there simply chapter and verse, word for word. It's in there also by implication of what is there, word for word. And this is by design, by God. Man's rational nature is able to penetrate to the very kernel and to the sense that he may gather from what he has read something which he has not read. You do that all the time, right? You read Scripture and you think, well, if that's true, then this also has to be true. If that's true, then I should be applying it this way. That's where much conviction and encouragement comes from. Good and necessary consequences. So then, how do you know you got a good and necessary consequence? Well, it is required, one, that one of the premises or both be contained in proper or figurative words of Scripture. You got to have some Scripture to back it up. And second, the consequence or inference has to be evident. It has to be clear. You can't just go from Scripture to, I feel like. It has to be clear, okay, if that's what he's saying, then he's really saying this too. And it has to be so evident that on account of the evidence and inference, we can assent or agree no less to the conclusion than to the premise in the Bible that we got the conclusion from. Both the Scripture, the words, the expressly stated stuff, and the good and necessary consequence, if you're doing it right, they're both equally acceptable and authoritative. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Good and necessary consequence. If I'm not supposed to steal from my neighbor, that means I'm supposed to protect his property. If I'm not supposed to commit adultery, that means I'm supposed to enhance other people's fidelity in their marriages as far as is within me. Right? All right. We got to skip a couple things. Limits of theology, finitude, incomprehensibility is real. We can't comprehend the fullness of God, but that doesn't mean that we can't say anything accurate about God. So, incomprehensibility is not ineffability. Ineffability is I can't even say anything right or rational or true about God because he's so exalted. Well, he revealed himself. So while he's not incomprehensible, while he's not comprehensible to us, we can't know everything about him. That doesn't mean we can't know anything about him. The working assumption of theology is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You got to treat God as real. You got to take him at his word if you want to know him. Being skeptical about someone's identity is the worst way to start a relationship with them. If I tell you my name's Paul Alexander and immediately say, no, it's not, I don't know where to go from there with you, man. But that's how many people try to approach God. God says, here I am. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will pardon who I will pardon. No, you're not. How dare you say that about yourself? Okay. But faith is not fideism. Fideism, F-I-D-E-I-S-M, is a theory of knowledge that says faith is independent of reason, or that reason and faith are hostile to each other, and faith is superior at arriving at particular truths. Faith is not fideism. That's what many people think faith is. Many people reject the concept of faith because they understand faith to be anti-intellectual, anti-rational. It's not that. It's not fideism. Faith is not hostile to reason. Faith is reason submitting to revelation. And it's taking God at his word. The history of our theology, confessionalism, we're going to have to skip over that. Basically, we're a confessional church. So we believe in confessions of faith. We're going to recite one today in the service. So when people ask you, what do you believe about Scripture? We can't just say, well, I believe what Scripture says. Well, what does Scripture say? Well, you read it. What does it say? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay, that's what I believe. Well, that doesn't help anybody. You're not interpreting anything. You need extra biblical words to interpret biblical words to clarify what you mean by saying, I'm biblical. What do you mean biblical? Put it in your own words. Clarify it. So we are a confessional church. We believe in historic creeds and confessions. as they clarify and affirm what Scripture says. But we'll critique those as we think they misunderstand Scripture. The context of theology is the church. The church is both teacher and the church is student. So the church does not create theology, but it does conserve and clarify and teach theology. We learn our theology not just from our own private reading of the Bible, but through the authoritative teaching and preaching ministry of the church and the modeling of obedience to theology and the application of theology from other members of the church. So Jesus appointed the church to disciple us into right theology of his word, which includes encouragement, warning, comfort, exhortation, correction, rebuke, instruction. So Ken Cancer said, Scripture was given to the church, and theology is a necessary work of the church, by the church, and in the church, and for the church. We live out our Christianity as part of that church. Our Lord promised special guidance for the assembled churches over against the individual believer. To seek to do theology in isolation is for the Christian to forfeit the ministry of the Holy Spirit promised to the living fellowship of the body of Christ. We believe that. If you're not coming to church, if you're not learning your theology in the context of the local church, you're not learning it well. You're learning it in isolation. And you're not learning to apply it. A major weakness of the contemporary church, of contemporary evangelicalism, Ken Cancer goes on to say, is that we often consider the church not an essential element of our Christianity, but a sort of serendipity, a convenience. Oh, that's nice. There's other people around who believe like I do, and if I want to, I can get together with them every once in a while. I don't know. And he says, sometimes the church is even viewed as the cross we are called to bear. And Ken Cancer allows for the fact that the church's place in a believer's life is often dwarfed because church leaders fail to nourish them on this theology, and so they look elsewhere for spiritual food, like the radio, the internet, or TV. But in doing so, he says, Christians do not always realize the impoverishment of soul that comes from a failure to participate in the church as a full member with the right celebration of the ordinances, the steady diet of instruction in the Word, and the blessings promised by our Lord to his body in the church. You learn theology from the church. The church has student body. This is what I really want to get to. Theology is to be written for the church, David Wells says, but it now seems quite evident that the church is no longer the audience that it once was. Theology does not fare well in the culture because it's not believed. It does not fare well in the church because it's not wanted. There is a substantial erosion of theological substance among students of evangelical universities and colleges and the churches they end up leading. The Bible's teaching is often rationalized so that its substance is eviscerated. That's happening all over Elgin today. And the growing interest in the social gospel among evangelicals represents a shift from otherworldly concerns to those of this world, which, as it happens, are the only matters our secular culture feels comfortable with anyway. Evangelical theology, therefore, finds itself alienated from the academy, with whose enlightenment assumptions it must be at odds, from the wider culture, to whom it is understandably a stranger and alien, and from the life of the church, whose habits of mind and interest now lie substantially elsewhere. It is this third alienation, Wells said, that is most unexpected, grievous, and damaging. A church that neither is interested in theology nor has the capacity to think theologically is a church that will be rapidly submerged beneath the waves of modernity. It is a church for whom Christian faith will rapidly lose its point, and this is already well underway within evangelicalism. And a church whose interests are thus adrift is one that no longer is an audience for whom theologians can think. Theologians are on the point of becoming artists whose work no one bothers to view. That's why we're the kind of church we are. We're a theological church, and we make no apology for that. The attitude of theology is devotion. It's devotion. Theology is for life. Doctrine strengthens devotion. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Yet listen to this testimony. What strikes me today is the incomplete and fragmentary character of our faith, the lack of precision in our Christian conceptions or ideas, a certain ignorance of the wonderful things of God that he's done for us and which he has revealed to us and for us in the salvation and nourishment of souls. I discover traces of this ignorance in our preaching as well as in our daily life. And here, in this ignorance, is one of the causes of the feebleness of spiritual life in our flocks and among ourselves. To these fluid Christian convictions, there necessarily corresponds a lowered Christian life. You sad that you don't have the intimacy with God that you want? Then you don't have the theology that you ought to have, because theology drives intimacy. Intimacy with who? With the God that you know. What do you know about him? My intimacy with my wife is based on my intimate knowledge of her. If I don't have intimate knowledge of her, I don't have intimacy with her. It is not a matter of indifference, then, B.B. Warfield says, how we apprehend and system. That sentence was written 100 years ago, by the way. It's all the more true today. It's not a matter of indifference, then, how we apprehend and systematize this truth. On the contrary, if we misconceive it in its parts or in its relations, not only do our views of truth become confused, but also our religious life becomes dwarfed or contorted. And thus the task of the systematic theologian, this is beautiful, the task of the systematic theologian is to see that the relations in which the separate truths actually stand are rightly understood by our congregations in order that they may exert their rightful influence on the development of the religious life. That's what we're doing. We're not trying to impress you with knowledge. We're trying to give you a better spiritual life by giving you better theology to relate to. It is the body of Christian truth, known and assimilated, that determines the type of Christian experience. You don't like your Christian experience? You're sad about your Christian experience? It's not what you thought it was going to be? Learn more about God, brother. Now listen to this. This is where I'm going to close. Warfield, this is B.B. Warfield. This is beautiful. This is about doctrine serving devotion, okay? Does the happy soul, happy because brought to the confidence of self-despair and to a sight of the foundation of all peace, find itself saying, O Lamb of God, I come? And know that if it falls, never to be cast out into the embrace of ever-living love? Every element of that profound experience of restful joy has to do with doctrine applied by the Spirit. O Lamb of God would be a meaningless incantation were it not for the precious and most definite doctrine of the sacrifice of propitiation and peace. That I may come just as I am is a matter of pure divine information. My emotions, my deepest and most awful convictions without such information say the opposite. I'm not allowed to come as I am. My instinct is to cry, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. The blessed doctrine, not my daydreams, says, no, he was wounded for your transgressions. Come to him. And when one draws towards the journey's end and exchanges the trials of the pilgrimage for the last trial, the river that hath no bridge, why does he address himself in peace to die? This man who has been taught the evil of his own heart and the holiness of the judge of all, how can that man be peaceful at death? He knows. It's because of his doctrine. He knows, and he knows that doctrine through revealed doctrines only, that to depart is to be with Christ and is far better. He knows that the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but he knows with the same certainty that God gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his sheep shall never perish, and that he will raise up again on the last day him who has come to God through him. All this is doctrine. It's all systematics. It is made to live in the man by the Holy Ghost given to him. But it itself is creed, not life. It is revealed information. If such be the value and use of doctrine, the systematic theologian is preeminently a preacher of the gospel. And the end of his work is obviously not merely the logical arrangement of the truths which come under his hand, but the moving of men through the power of those truths to love God with all their hearts and their neighbor as themselves, to choose their portion with the Savior of their souls, to find and hold him precious, and the recognition and to recognize and yield to the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit whom he has sent. With such truth as this, he will not dare to deal in a cold and merely scientific spirit, but will justly and necessarily permit its preciousness and its practical destination to determine the spirit in which he handles it and to awaken the reverential love with which alone he should investigate its reciprocal relations. You cannot study systematic theology of this God without love and without worship. And that is why the goal of our theology is doxology. It's worship. There is no mystery proposed to our conception as an object of faith which does not excite us to the worship of God. There is no mystery proposed to our contemplation as an object of faith which does not excite us to the worship of God, or which is not prerequisite for its proper performance. He has manifested to us his power that we may stand in awe of it, and his goodness that we may love it. Devotion and doxology.